This evening's scripture reading is from Isaiah 10, verses 5 to 14. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hands is mine indignation, and I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? And is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found these kingdoms of idols, and whose graven images did not excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, By the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down their inhabitants like a vigilant man. And my hand hath found a nest, as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped.
Some may wonder, well, what does this passage have to do with the providence of God? We're going to see that in just a little bit as our study develops. But as we have noted in our previous studies, as we are talking about the providence of God, we're not talking about God operating in the realm of the miraculous. We're talking about God's involvement with His creation, the things that He is involved with, the things that He does. And we've been looking at evidence of His involvement in His creation. And we saw that as Joseph was sold into Egypt, we raised the question, well, what if? What if? What if Joseph had not been favored by his father? What if the brothers had liked him? What if the caravan of traders had been going north instead of south? So you see, there are a lot of contingencies just in the life of Joseph, but yet as Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, he tells them, You meant it to me for evil, but be not dismayed, God meant it for good. It was not you that did that, but it was God that did that. Now, when we look at that carefully, we see a great example of the providence of God. God providing for His people. Joseph says that He might preserve us alive this day in this land. Now, as we look at that, what we want to be impressed with is the hand of God in providing for His people. Now, we've talked about, to some degree, the fall of the northern kingdom and the series of kings and so forth that led up to that. I want us to look just briefly at this chart, and then we'll move on as we talk about the fall of the southern kingdom. In 1 Kings chapter 22, 1 Kings chapter 22, reading beginning there at verse 19, we'll not read the entirety of this because we referenced it in our study last Sunday night. But beginning in verse chapter 22, yes, verse 19 through verse 35. We read of the fall, or the beginning of the fall, of the northern kingdom. We know that King Ahab was killed, and that consistent with the prophecies that had been given, as one at random drew his bow and let an arrow fly, and it hit Ahab, and of course he died, and that was that, as it were. But as you turn further on in the Kings, was talking Friday with Randy and Marco and studying with them about young Joash during the period of history when Athaliah desired to take the throne or usurp the throne of Judah. Now you remember that Athaliah was the daughter of old wicked Ahab over here in Israel. And now she's married Azariah over in Judah. And when all that crowd are dead, she wants to take the throne. Now the interesting thing about it is all the male children she kills, all but one. There was a little boy by the name of Joash, and you can read about that in chapter 11 of 2 Kings and see how close it came for the kings of Judah to be extinguished. One little boy, that is, the descent of David, one little boy. And we know that Jehoshabib and Jehoiada preserved him alive in the temple. And then, of course, when the little boy was about 6 years old, he was announced to be the king, and Athaliah was destroyed. But as we turn past that point, through several kings, we know that the northern kingdom did not have any good kings. The southern kingdom had just a few. But as we turn to 2 Kings chapter 17, we see the fall of the northern 10 tribes. Now we talked about that as we closed our study last time, and we noted that Hoshea was the king in Samaria. And we also noted that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came upon the city of Samaria and encompassed the city. And then his son Sargon actually finished the conquering of the city. But we know that the reason is given in verse 14 of this text, chapter 17, verse 14. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their neck like to the neck of their fathers, who believed not in Jehovah their God, and they rejected his statutes, his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified unto them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations round about them, concerning whom Jehovah had charged them that they should not do like them. And you read further in this text of the things of which they were guilty. Now you remember way back there, Deuteronomy chapter 4, way back during the days of Moses. Moses told them that the day is going to come when you're going to forsake God and you'll worship idols. And when you do that, God's going to destroy you. You remember during the days of Joshua when he brought them into the promised land, that Joshua told them after conquering the land that everything came to pass just exactly like God said. But just as surely as he's brought you into this land, if you worship idols, he'll destroy you. And you just follow that on through, and we see God's patience during the period of the united kingdom, during the period of the divided kingdom, the northern and the southern. And as we come now to 2 Kings chapter 17, we see that God's patience has expired. And the kings of Assyria come upon the northern kingdom and destroys it. Now an interesting thing that we noted from the account of the Chronicles as we closed our study last time, we learned that God, the God of Israel, stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he carried them away, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah, to Habor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan unto this day. The thing that we're looking for is what God did. Now Moses told them what God's going to do. Joshua told them what God is going to do. But yet here, hundreds of years down the pipe, we see what God did. God stirred up the spirit of these Assyrian kings and the northern 10 tribes fell. Do we see that? God did that. Now as we pursue and begin to discuss the fall of the southern kingdom, I may have on a previous chart put 125 years. If that's what you have on some previous charts, you need to change that. It was 135, right at 135 years. Typo. My computer didn't know how to type. But about 135 years after the northern tribe was taken into captivity, we see the southern kingdom fall. Now, there are a number of passages that we have on the chart before us, many of which come from Isaiah and some from Jeremiah, many from Jeremiah. And I want to look at some of these. First of all, in Jeremiah chapter 5, look at Jeremiah chapter 5. In verse 30 and 31, the prophet says, "A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof?" To further see the condition of these people, if you'll drop down into chapter 6, verse 10, the prophet says, "To whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is become unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." In verse 13 it says, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." In verse 14, "They have healed also the hurt of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush." And then the prophet in verse 16 calls upon them to stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, "We will not walk therein." Now what do you see taking place in the southern kingdom? We see the people of God stubborn, rebelling against God, worshiping idols, doing all manner of evil things. And we see the priest among them, taking bribes, telling the people what they want to hear, false prophets. And then when the true prophets came to them and appealed to them to repent, they said, "We won't do it." Now, friend, what do you think's about to happen? You would think that the southern kingdom could look to their neighbors to the north and see what happened to them 135 years previous and not follow that same path. But God, in His providence, punished the northern kingdom and did just exactly what He said He would do. And we noted that He raised up these kings and used them to accomplish His purposes. Now, in the passage that Jared read a few moments ago, from the text of Isaiah, if you would turn back to that, to Isaiah chapter 10, and look at verse 5. Isaiah, writing during the period of the time of the idolatrous practices of the northern kingdom, told them, "Ho, Assyria, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation." Do we not see in this passage that God used the Assyrian kings to accomplish His purposes, just as we saw on the previous chart? He raised up these Assyrian kings. But what happens when these Assyrian kings become arrogant? Well, God says, "I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and destroy them." Now, the raising up of the Babylonians served a twofold purpose. Not only did it mete out God's destruction upon the Assyrians, but it also meted out His destruction upon His people, the southern kingdom of Judah. And in Jeremiah chapter 6, if you'll follow on down with that, to verse 22, it says, "Thus saith Jehovah, Behold, the people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be stirred up from the uttermost parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and spear. They're cruel, have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, everyone set in array, as a man to do battle against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pangs as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and terror are on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the destroyer shall suddenly come upon us." What is it that Jeremiah is telling them? Well, bad things are about to happen to you. And the reason is because of the participation of you in the involvement of those things that are described in chapter 5 and chapter 6. This is what you did. Now, in the account of the kings, In 2 Kings, we noted in chapter 17, the fall of the northern kingdom. We don't have to read a whole lot further until we begin to read about the fall of the southern kingdom. In 2 Kings chapter 23, in verse 26 beginning, it says, "Notwithstanding, Jehovah turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah." That's the southern kingdom. "Because of all the provocations wherein Manasseh had provoked him." Now remember that Manasseh, if memory serves me correctly, was the son of Hezekiah. And here we have a very good king, Hezekiah. But now we have Manasseh, his son, a very wicked king. And look at what he's doing. Now in verse 27 he continues, "And Jehovah said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city which I have chosen, even Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." Now God was very emphatic. If you drop down to chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, it continues, "In his days Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and Jehovah sent against him bands of the Chaldeans," the Babylonians, "and the bands of the Syrians, and the bands of the Moabites, and the bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of Jehovah, which he spake by his servants, the prophets." You can read that back up in chapter 23, verse 27. Here's exactly what's taking place, just exactly like God said that it would come to pass. Now, we've studied before in the book of Habakkuk. And we noted that Habakkuk, the prophet of God, sees the people of Judah doing all these corrupt things. And Habakkuk raises the question in chapter 1, verse 2, of the Lord. He said, "O Jehovah, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and look upon perverseness, for destruction and violence are before me? There's strife and contention riseth up. Therefore the law is slacked, and justice doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore justice goeth forth perverted." Now Habakkuk's got a real problem, doesn't he? "I don't understand, Lord. Why do you show me all these corrupt things that the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, why do you show me all these ugly things that they're doing, and you do nothing about it?" Now, the Lord answers him. And he says in verse 5, "Behold ye among the nations, and look and wonder marvelously. For I am working a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation that marcheth through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." And you can read of the horror that's described in the next few verses that God presents unto Habakkuk concerning the activities of the Chaldeans. This is what they do. Now Habakkuk stands in awe because he doesn't understand how God can use such a wicked people, much more wicked than we are, to punish the nation of Judah. And God reminds Habakkuk that "I have a plan for them too." And you'll see then in chapter 2, verse 20, Habakkuk says, "But Jehovah is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him." Now what is it that Habakkuk is recognizing here? He's recognizing the providence of God. He's recognizing the power of God to do just exactly what he said he would do. Even if Habakkuk didn't understand all the ins and outs of it, God always does what he says he will do. Now, an interesting thing that I want you to notice in this first chapter, in verse 6 of Habakkuk, is this expression, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." Who did that? Well, God did. It wasn't miraculous, but what we see is God exercising His power among nations, His providence, to bring about this nation that would conquer His people and punish them because of their rebellion. Now I want you to turn back, if you will, to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah makes a fascinating prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 22 that's very relevant to our study. Jeremiah chapter 22, and I'll find it here in just a second. That is the Old Testament, right? Jeremiah chapter 22. Look, if you would please, beginning in verse, we could pick up the reading in verse 24, but I want to drop down to verse 29. Jeremiah is identifying Coniah, who's also known as Jeconiah, who is also known as Jehoiachin, same names, different, or same man, different names. And sometimes that becomes confusing to us. But look at what Jeremiah says about this king. Now keep in mind that this man, Coniah, we'll call him for consistency's sake, Coniah was a king in Judah, the southern kingdom. And in verse 29 it begins, O earth, 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 hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no more shall a man of his seed prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah. Now what God said about Coniah is fascinating. Why? It's just fascinating. Because we see this Old Testament character, this Old Testament king, and we note that this king is not a good king. And God said, nobody that descends from you is going to sit on the throne and prosper. We're going to write you off as if you were childless. Now we know that the lineage of David through Coniah continues. If you'll turn to the account in the New Testament, in Matthew, I believe it is, the first chapter, you'll see his name in the lineage of Christ. Well, if we say, Coniah, he had children, then how is it that God wrote him off as childless? As far as sitting on the throne in Judah and prospering, it was as if this man did not have children. Now, when you follow the genealogy and come down to Jesus in Matthew's account and see that Coniah is in, or Jeconiah, as he may be referred to, is in the lineage of Jesus. We might want to note just here that the lineage of Jeconiah didn't stop. It continued. But what the prophet is telling us is that none of the lineage of Coniah or Jeconiah will sit on the throne in Judah and prosper. Now, beloved, if you're talking to someone who believes that at the second coming of the Lord, there's going to be some kind of a 1,000-year reign and Jesus is going to sit in Jerusalem and reign on David's throne, you want to be aware of this passage. Because if we can establish, and the lineage from Matthew chapter 1 does that for us, that Jesus descended from Coniah, it tells us then that Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. Where does he sit? At the right hand of God. You see, he could not be a king and sit in Jerusalem because of what Jeremiah said right here in this passage. But noting that, we also want to note that Jeremiah is prophesying the end of the southern kingdom. You're going to be destroyed. Now, if you'll turn with me to the prophecy of Ezekiel, I'll not spend a lot of time here because it involves some images or things that Ezekiel saw, visions is the word I'm searching for. But if you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 21, Ezekiel chapter 21, reading there beginning in verse 25, Ezekiel 21, verse 25, it says, "And thou, O deadly wounded wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day is come, and the time of the iniquity of the end." Now this was during the time when the appointed king by King Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah, was on the throne. Now Zedekiah, as we want to note, wasn't really a king as such. He was a puppet ruler appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. But as we look at this text, Ezekiel says, "The day is come, in the time of the iniquity of the end. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, remove the mitre and take off the crown. This shall be no more the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. I will overturn it. This also shall be no more until he come whose right hand it is, and I will give it him." Now, Ezekiel's talking about the coming of the Messiah, but what about these earthly kings? Not going to be anymore. The kingdom of Judah is to be destroyed. And you'll see that also in the vision of Ezekiel 37. Now, I said all that to say this. as we see the lineage continued from David, according to Matthew's account, all the way down to Jesus. We note the prophecy that was made by Nathan the prophet unto David that his throne would be established forever. We see that referenced when the Apostle Peter is preaching to those Jews in Acts chapter 2 and declares the coronation of Jesus at the right hand of God as he there sits on David's throne, which helps us to see that the throne was never intended to be a temporal throne in the city of Jerusalem. He's at the right hand of God, and from there he rules and he reigns. But what we see with the destruction of the southern kingdom is the end of the earthly reign of the Davidic kings. But Jesus, the Son of God, of the lineage of David, reigns, but he doesn't reign in Jerusalem. He reigns in heaven. Now, Jeremiah, prophesying about the fall of the southern kingdom, told them in Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's go back to the prophecy of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 29, look if you would please, beginning in verse 10. Verse 10. For thus saith Jehovah, after 70 years are accomplished for Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Jehovah, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you hope in your latter end. And ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith Jehovah, and I will turn again your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith Jehovah. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Now what is it God's going to do? God said, after 70 years, I will visit you. And after 70 years, I will bring you back into this land. Notice, if you will, that Jeremiah is talking about the restoration of Israel following the period of captivity. Now, I couldn't help but put Deuteronomy 30 on the board for you to look at. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, do you know that we're going way back to the days of Moses? Way back to the days of Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, begin the reading at verse 1. Moses said, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto Jehovah thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy hearts and with all thy soul, that then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the peoples whither Jehovah thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine outcasts be in the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will Jehovah thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Now, what's the point being established? Look at verse 8. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of Jehovah and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. In verse 9, and Jehovah thy God will make thee plenteous in all the work of thy hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground for good, for Jehovah will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And there's so many things in this that we'll not have time to discuss tonight. But just to notice one or two. Moses is telling them way back in their history that the time is going to come when you'll worship idols. And when you do that, God is going to scatter you among the nations. And when you repent, God then will turn your captivity. Isn't that the very words that Jeremiah uses? He will turn your captivity and bring you back into this land. Another note on that passage, just one, is Isaiah says, when you turn and obey the voice of God and keep the commandments and statutes and ordinances which are written in this book. What book was that? Well, that was the law of Moses. God would bless them. Now, some say, well, you know, at the second coming of the Lord, there's going to be this restoration of the Jews to the land of Palestine. No, not going to happen. Because in order for that to happen, there had to be a restoration of the law. They had to return to being faithful to the law of Moses. Now, we know in the New Testament, in Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, and a host of New Testament passages, that's never going to be. But you'd also have to restore the genealogies. That's a part of the priesthood, which the New Testament tells us that's never going to be. And you would also have to restore not only the priesthood, but the Old Testament sacrifices. And that would void the sacrifice of Jesus. So is Jesus going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and prosper? No, not going to happen. Is there going to be a restoration of national Israel to the land of promise? No, that's not ever going to happen. But what we do know is Moses was telling them what would happen if they would repent and obey the Lord. And what we see is that's exactly what Jeremiah told them that would occur after 70 years of captivity by the Babylonians. That's a far cry from the second coming of the Lord, isn't it? After 70 years of captivity, here's what God's going to do. Now we know that that was fulfilled as we can turn to the book of Ezra. Now keep in mind that Ezra and Nehemiah right during the period of this restoration period. And in Ezra chapter 1, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and put it in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath Jehovah, the God of heaven, given thee, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now what's Cyrus doing? He's carrying out the very thing that God said that he would do. And another very interesting thing about this is not only do we see Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, doing the very thing God said he would do, but we see during the days of Israel, before they were taken captive by the Assyrians, Isaiah prophesied concerning what Cyrus would do. And in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 44, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying of Jerusalem, She shall be built, and of the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have hold him, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of the kings to open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut. What's Cyrus going to do? Cyrus is going to build the temple. Rebuild the temple. He's going to give instructions to all the people that they can return, if you want to the land of promise. Now, the irony is Isaiah made this declaration about 200 years before Cyrus was even born. He made this declaration before the Medo-Persian Empire ever came to pass. In fact, he made this prophecy during the time of the Assyrian Empire. Just skip the Babylonian Empire. Now God said, this is what I'm going to do. Now do you see God holding the reins, as it were? He's in control, isn't he, of these national entities to bring about the accomplishment of His will. Now we mentioned that Ezra and Nehemiah, contemporaries during the time of the restoration. In Nehemiah chapter 4, in verse 6 it tells us, So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together, and to half the height thereof, for the people had a mind to work. What are we reading about, brethren? We're reading about the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. The book of Haggai, what's it about? It's about the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, just like Moses and just like Jeremiah had prophesied, just like Isaiah had prophesied would come to pass during the days of Cyrus. Now, beloved, when I begin to look at some of these Old Testament prophecies, and I read them carefully and note the words, God said, I will do this. And then we see hundreds of years pass, and then we see those historic events taking place just like God said. Who did it? Well, God did. Was it miraculous? No, it wasn't miraculous. But what we see is God using nations of people to either reward or punish His people. Now we noted the words of Joseph in Genesis chapter 45 and 50. As he said to his brothers, "You meant this to me for evil, but God meant it for good, bringing me down here to preserve us alive this day." God did that. God used the nation of Egypt to preserve this people alive. And we know that during this period of in Egypt, they became slaves. And years passed. From the time of Abraham, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, to the giving of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, 430 years passed. And in this interim, they became a great nation. And we've talked about that, how that God fulfilled the very thing that He said He would do. During this time of Exodus, who was in control of the nations? Well, God was. God was. And He brought His people out. We noted that God used Assyria to punish Israel. We read it in Isaiah chapter 10. In verses 5 through 7, you see further details in verses 25 and 26. But what we learn is that God used this nation. He raised up these kings, it tells us, to punish His people. God gave the land to Israel because He promised it to Abraham. But He also told them, "I'm going to take it away if you worship and serve idols." And that's just exactly what He did. And Isaiah tells us who God would use to do it. Now that's important to us. We see the northern tribes captured and taken into captivity when the city of Samaria fell about 722 B.C. And you can read those events in 2 Kings chapter 17. But then we see that God used Babylon to punish Judah, the southern kingdom. We read it in Habakkuk chapter 1. And we noted that the king of Babylon would also be used to punish the king of Assyria. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 10 as well as here Jeremiah chapter 50. Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. This is additional information regarding the king of Babylon and what God would do through him. Judah was conquered when the city of Jerusalem fell in 586, just like God said. Now, I don't know if that gets your attention or not, but it sure gets mine. God used then the Medo-Persian Empire. And of course, this was at a time when it was prophesied by Isaiah. Long before the Medes and the Persians joined forces. Long before they marched on anybody else. And God said, "I'm going to use them. And they'll execute my judgment upon Babylon." Now, Jeremiah. One, it's real hard for me not to use that word. Fascinating. Jeremiah discusses in some detail, as does Isaiah, about the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And if you'll note in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, there are a lot of details that are given regarding the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Now, you know the location of Babylon. You know that it was on the Euphrates River, and you also know that during those times it was common to build a wall around the city to fortify the city and to protect them. And as we've talked about many times, when you build a wall around a city, yes, that keeps the people inside safe for a while. But not only does it keep the enemy on the outside, but it makes a prisoner out of you. You can't go anywhere. And over a period of time, we know, for example, Shalmaneser besieged the city of Samaria for 3 years. What do you think would happen to Lancaster if somebody put an army around it and nobody could get in or out of Lancaster? You think the grocery stores would run out of food? Well, yeah. You see the turmoil that would produce. Well, that's what it produced here. And Jeremiah, as he talks about the destruction of Babylon, we know that the Euphrates River was essentially the life source of the Babylonian Empire, much like the Nile River was to Egypt. But if you'll read beginning in verse 38 of Jeremiah chapter 50, it says, "A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up, For it is a land of graven images, and they are mad over idols. What's going to happen to this city? Well, it's going to dry up. Do you see that? It's interesting to note what Cyrus did to conquer the Babylonian Empire when he took the city of Babylon. He diverted the Euphrates River so it doesn't run through or didn't run through the city anymore. What happened to their life blood, if you please? Cyrus diverted the river around the city. And there was great drought in the city. They didn't have any water. You think you'd come to want if there just wasn't any water in the city to be found? No food to be found. Now this is what we're talking about concerning this great city of Babylon. And to see how Isaiah describes it, turn back to Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, read beginning at verse 17. Isaiah said, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes." Look at that. Who's going to do it? God said, "I will. I'll stir up the Medes against them, who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. And their bows shall dash the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. And their eye shall not spare children." And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arab pitch his tent there, neither shall shepherds make their flocks to lie down there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and ostriches shall dwell there, and wild goats shall dance there, and wolves shall cry in the castles, and jackals in the pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Can you picture this great, magnificent city? And Isaiah said, "The day is going to come when all the glory of your city is going to be destroyed to the extent that the wild animals will live there. Not even a man will pitch his tent there." Now you might find it interesting to do some research on the condition of the city of Babylon to see if it still stands in all of its glory and splendor. Not hardly. Who's going to do that? God's going to stir up the Persians. He's going to stir up the Medes. And Cyrus, the king of this, is going to destroy them. God used the Greek Empire. Now, it's beyond our time limit and also beyond the scope of our study to discuss in great length Alexander the Great. But we know that Alexander the Great marched and he took this country nearly all around the Mediterranean Sea, a good portion of it. And we know that there was a great contribution that he made. The Greek language became the universal language of the world. And then we know that God used the Roman Empire to accomplish his purpose. You remember when Daniel, young captive among the Babylonians, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this image, Daniel began to explain to him the image that he saw and what it meant. How that it meant there would be a series of four world empires, beginning with you, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the head of gold. And after you, there's going to be another, and after that, there's going to be another, and after that, there's going to be a fourth one. And in the days of these kings, God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Well, now that, if you follow the sequence, is the days of the Roman kings. And it was during the days of the Roman kings that God sent forth His Son in the fullness of times. Now who did that? God did. Do you see God working on every page of history through these Old Testament kingdoms? Now the Romans, yes, they contributed roads and highways and so forth that made travel from all portions of the Roman Empire easier. Alexander the Great gave a language that made it easy to communicate. And during the days of these kings, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4. Now, during the lifetime of Jesus, when Jesus came to the scene, the city of Jerusalem was not good. The rulers, the leaders, were not good. And Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 32, "Fill ye up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers. How shall ye escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I will send to you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel to the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." What's about to happen to Jerusalem? You see, now we're talking about the period after the restoration. And they've become wicked once again. No, they're not worshiping idols. But they're not serving God faithfully either. And God said the day is going to come when Jerusalem will fall. And that day will be in your lifetime, in this generation that's going to come. And so the city of Jerusalem fell in 70 AD when Titus the Roman general destroyed it. Never to rise again, to belong to the people of God or to be the place where the throne was located. Lots of interesting details regarding that. But you don't have these maps in your notes, but I'm sure Richard will put these on our website with the lessons, so you can either print them or look at them. But I like to teach from maps, as many of you know, while we're studying history and geography of the Bible. But here is the land that God promised unto the nation of Israel, from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River way up here. And they possessed and dwelt in it. And this particular map indicates the period of the divided kingdom. You have the kingdom of Israel up here to the north, the kingdom of Judah down here to the south. And the prophecy of God was, "You worship and serve idols, what'll I do? I'll destroy you." Here's the map where God has raised up the Assyrian Empire, and they come all the way down to Egypt. But here's little Judah on the map, under the rule of the good king Hezekiah. And God said, "When you do bad things, I'll destroy you. When you obey me, I'll preserve you." And here's Hezekiah's little reign of Judah on this huge map where the Assyrians have been raised up by God to conquer these people. We ever wonder why didn't Shalmaneser conquer Jerusalem? Well, because Hezekiah had faith and confidence in God. Now, that's why. But God raised up these kings to conquer them. Now here we see that Judah is now doing bad things. And here's the kingdom of Babylon, and you don't see Israel or Judah, either one, on this map. They're gone. Because God raised up, he said, the Babylonians to conquer them. And then the Babylonians, you don't see them on this map. But what you see is the Medo-Persian Empire, because God raised up the Medes and the Persians to punish the Babylonians. And on this map, we see the Grecian Empire ruled over by Alexander the Great. And on this map, you see the Roman Empire. And it was during the days of these kings that God did just exactly what He said He would do. Now, beloved brethren, when we begin to study these maps, we raise a question. Well, what about nations today? Well, one of the things that we need to take comfort in is that we're a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That kingdom that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar about, that the Lord would establish during the days of the Roman kings. So whatever happens among nations of men ought not be so disquieting to those who are Christians, because you're a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But what we must understand is that God still controls civil government. Now, that doesn't mean that He makes a bad man bad. But He can use a bad man to accomplish His purposes, just like He did the king of Assyria, just like He did the king of Babylon, just like He did the Roman kings. And that's why we are to pray for those who are in positions of power, that we might lead a quiet and tranquil life. What does that indicate? We pray to a God who is in control. Do we see that? We pray to a God through His providence. He exercises His control upon the nations of men. Now, how do you account for the rise and fall of these nations that we read about in the text? Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Jeremiah told them that God uses nations to punish His people. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and in verse 11, "For I am with thee, saith Jehovah, to save thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have scattered thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will no wise leave thee unpunished." God going to use these nations. You see that? Providence. Now, Job made a rather interesting observation. In Job chapter 42, Job said, "I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained." Well, now why? How do we explain all these events of history? Well, you see, only one possessing infinite knowledge of His purpose and infinite power to carry it out could bring these facts in history to pass. Providence, foresight, forethought, control of His universe, its people, and the nations to bring about the ultimate end of His purpose. You see, He did all that without forcing man to act against his will, nor depending upon the constant use of miracles to bring about His will. Providence. Now you may ask me to explain all that. I can't do that. But we must believe that it exists. We must. And this is the God to whom we pray. I want to impress upon your minds who God is as we study these events of history. Sometimes we look at history kind of like we're looking through the roll of paper towels. All we see is just what's right there. But when we back off and look at the whole of God's dealing with His nation, we can't help but see the providence of God and be impressed with His power and His greatness. You've listened patiently. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who would like to obey the gospel. If you're present this evening and you're not a Christian, you need to give some serious thought about correcting that, because sin will keep you out of heaven, and you don't want to do that. Awful thing. God has provided the means, the sacrifice of His Son, the blood whereby you might be washed and made clean. If you believe that and you're determined to repent, that means turn from the thing that's wrong. Don't do it anymore. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. You can enjoy that cleansing. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not doing what you should be doing. Beloved, think seriously about your condition. Correct that, because there'll come a time when you can't. And we implore you to do that now while we stand and sing this song.